But we'll bow in prayer with God's word open before us. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today, and we thank thee that we come on the day when we remember our Lord rose again from the grave. We thank thee for the victory that means. Victory over death, over the grave, over all the forces that had conspired together to put and keep our Lord in the tomb. We can think of many events, how they were determined by sealing the stone, by putting soldiers on guard, by putting them on pain of death if anything should happen that was untoward. And Lord, we rejoice that despite all of the precautions and every measure that was taken and all of the checks even on the body of our Lord that he would be dead, and then all of the garments wound about him and the spices, if there was any chance of him coming off the cross remotely alive, they were certainly taken away by the way in which the body was prepared. But we thank thee, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, because up from that grave he arose. And we thank thee that he has risen as a victorious, triumphant Lord. And before his knee, we bow in gratitude and praise today. May we live in the victory of his cross and in the triumph of his resurrection, and when we, may we spread abroad the story, other souls to Jesus win. Come and answer our prayer and guide us in our meditation and application today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A good mystery writer will never lack readers, simply because people love mysteries. We apparently enjoy taking the seemingly scattered pieces of a puzzle and then trying to work our way through all of those pieces and make sense of things. There is a way in which we must approach the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus in the same way that we do a mystery. Not that it is a mystery itself, although in many minds it has to be, it's a miracle. But taking the four written testimonies that we have, accounts provided by Matthew and Mark and Luke and then John as well, and on the surface we have all kinds of little pieces of information coming in from one, coming in from another, and coming in from a fourth as well, as to what happened on that resurrection morning. Consequently, we have a task on hand. The task is we have to work out how to put all of the various pieces together if we want to understand the sequence of the events of that particular morning. Now, this is how the majority of Bible students handle the timeline of events that first Easter morning. Mary and the other woman went to the tomb in the early morning to care for that dead body of Jesus. They saw when they went the empty tomb. Mary immediately leaves there to report the tragic desecration, as she views it, to the other disciples. The other woman stayed behind. They move closer to the tomb. Now that Mary is gone, they see the angels. They hear the grand announcement. They went home, but they didn't tell anybody else because they were afraid. Meanwhile, Mary has made her way to Peter and to John, and she tells them about the empty tomb, and they turn around, and they start running in the direction of the tomb. Mary also heads back to that tomb, but she falls away behind those two disciples. Peter and John arrive. They see that it's empty. They look around at the evidence. They glean the information that can be gleaned. They believe Jesus has risen from the dead, and they rush back home. Our passage tells us that. Mary arrives at the tomb again, As Peter and John are leaving, she remains, she begins to grieve over the circumstances of the day, and that's when the account of John 20, verse 10 through 18 fits in. Mary is weeping at that garden sepulchre. Her spirit has slumped. She's brokenhearted. A few days ago was terrible to see our Lord expire. Now to know that his body has been taken away, there's no respect anywhere. Her heart is shattered. But soon, it's going to be overwhelmed with rapturous joy. And that's what we're looking at today. Initially, tears at the tomb, that's our title. But I think we'll glean a lot of insights, practical insights, that will help us in daily Christian living. The first truth of real practical benefit that we have here surrounds the term privilege. God chooses to use unexpected people. Privilege. God chooses to use unexpected people. This is the first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. Now, that's a key moment. That has to be packed full of significance, his first appearance after the resurrection. Now, if you were planning things, and if you were told, here's your clipboard and pencil and whatever, draw up the plan. Make sure you're going to get maximum impact, I would imagine you'd be going for. If you were planning things here, who would you have appeared to first? The disciples? Or Peter alone, the spokesperson of the disciples in many cases, or Pilate going right up to the police where you'd been tried and presented yourself, hello, I'm alive again, or the Jewish nobility who had condemned you to death and cried and stirred up a crowd that they might cry an echo of what they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Would you have appeared first to your mother, or would you have guaranteed a public appearance to a whole crowd of people? In the political world, there would have been a lot of strategy involved here, and probably, as is the common term nowadays, much spin. But this is not what happens. The first person to see and speak to Jesus is Mary of Magdala. She was an unlikely choice. Back then, they didn't even regard a woman's testimony as a reliable witness at all. It would not have stood up in court. Now, we can speculate for days as to why she was the first person. Was it because she loved him more than the others loved him? We read about the other Mary, Jesus saying about her in Luke 7:47, having brought in the alabaster box of ointment, unto whom much is forgiven, they will love much. Was it because she was just in the right place at the right time? We're not told. What we do know is that our God has a habit of using people nobody else would choose to use. Such as, in biblical times, Moses, the reluctant servant who had no confidence whatsoever in his own ability to speak, far less to do what God was telling him to say. Jonah, a man who was prejudiced against the people that God sent him to preach to, the man and the woman of Nineveh, but he was chosen by God to be the prophet, the missionary to Nineveh. David, the shepherd boy, became king of Israel. His own family completely overlooked him, didn't even bring him out and show him when Samuel the prophet appeared. They thought it can't possibly be him. He was the last in the line, in the estimate even of his family, but God had chosen him. Saul was chosen the first king, even though he was hiding among the stuff, determined that he was not going to be picked. We have in New Testament times pretty much a low-income family, Mary and Joseph, chosen to be the parents for Jesus. We've had a ragtag group of misfits chosen by our Lord to be his primary disciples. We have a fierce antagonist of the gospel. A man, though skilled in many departments and areas, certainly in the seat of learning. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the chief rabbis. He had known the Jewish law, but he was persecuting everybody who wore the name of a Christian everywhere he went. But God put his hand upon him and chose that most unlikely instrument. He had to convince Ananias. He's changed. My light has illuminated him. My grace has altered his heart. He's going now in an opposite direction. Ananias had to be persuaded because it seemed so ill-fitting a piece that Saul of Tarsus was now praying. And we can mention many other names right through history. D.L. Moody, William Carey, David Brainerd, these are not exceptions. This is the way God habitually works. Listen to Paul's familiar words in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. But maybe you could say, so what? Well, this truth that God chooses to use unexpected people has massive ramifications. Ramification number one, God could use you in ways you would not expect. In fact, I contend that even now he is using you to do something that you wouldn't expect to do, or maybe even realize that you are doing. Even now, much like Esther in the palace of Persia, and she's going out and she's trembling and she's saying, if I perish, and the likelihood is I will. The king's scepter will not be extended in peace to me, and I will be slaughtered there. But she didn't perish, and because she stood for God, an unlikely person in an unlikely place, a Jewess, now the queen of the land, her people did not perish either. God is using his people to change the course of history in simple but essential ways. And another offshoot, God could use that person you have written off in an unexpected way as well. God specializes in taking the cast-offs and working through them. And if God does not write anybody off, neither should we. It's wonderful when people come into a worship service, maybe for the first time, and they look around and they're surprised at some of the people they see, people that 20 years ago they grew up, they knew what they were like 20 years ago. They would have thought they were more likely to be in church than those people would be in church. And yet they come in and they see them and they're thinking, I'd never imagine there would ever be a day when that person would be in church. Testimony to the fact, our God is full of surprises. And another offshoot. Since God is doing such things with our lives, we should live life with humility. What happens in our life that becomes of eternal significance is not because of what we do, is not because of who we are, is not dependent on our ability or ingenuity or skill. It is because our God is doing something through us. Our boasting should not be in our significance, no matter how mightily he uses us, but it should be in his grace. God chooses to use unexpected people. That's why Mary is put right into the front line here. That's privilege. But a second truth arises out of the incident that gives us a reminder about perspective. Perspective. And the perspective is this: most anxiety in life is foolish. Most anxiety in life is foolish. We read that Mary was at the tomb crying, verse 11. Verse 13. Verse 15. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Distraught she was because the body of Jesus was missing. We could nearly say she was beside herself. She looks into the tomb and she sees two angels, and the angels ask in verse 13, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she tells her tale of woe, the tragedy that had enveloped her. Why she's crying: because the body of my Lord is nigh missing. Now, we can't help wondering, as we sit in our comfortable, cozy chair and coldly analyze the circumstances here, it's so easy for us. We can't help wondering why the presence of those angels, Mary, you haven't seen those before, didn't alert her to the fact that something spectacular has happened, like Jesus has risen. But this is the way life is so often. We miss the obvious blessings because we are wrapped up in our own miseries. We're not told whether Jesus actually came up behind her at this point, or if he was standing there on full view all along. But note the irony. Mary is torn apart at the thought that the grave and the corpse of Jesus has been desecrated, and she's distressed and brokenhearted because Jesus' body is missing, and she doesn't have a clue where to go to find it. All the time, Jesus is standing beside her. She was facing in the wrong direction. She was looking in the wrong place. She was thinking with the wrong thoughts. Now, how similar to our situation is that? One of the Bible translations, going into a foreign language, gives us Mary's action in verse 16 as she performed a backflip. I'm not joking you, that's the words that were used when it came through translation. As she turned herself around. And in life, there are so many times where we need to turn ourselves around, to recognize I'm facing in the wrong direction, looking in the wrong place, thinking the wrong thing, imagining things that are not there, taken up with my misery and my grief, and missing where God is and what He is doing. We jump to unwarranted conclusions all the time. Maybe we face some difficult circumstance, we conclude everything is lost. We despair when really we should be regrouping. We conclude that those hurtful words that we heard, that somebody else brought to our attention, that one of our so-called friends said, we assume they were intentional rather than concluding, well, that's an accidental offense. They didn't really mean it. We believe when an invitation that we send out is declined, that means somebody really at the root of it all doesn't like us. We even look when we draw the curtains back and we're on holiday and we see inclement weather and we conclude, it's a ruined holiday. totally spoiled rather than saying, well, it's a different experience, not quite what we expected, but we can go and do something that'll be beneficial on this day. We make huge leaps in logic as we see it, and we assume the worst. We feel alone, we feel defeated, we consider that God has left us there, he has deserted us, while all the time Jesus is standing with us, beside us, and beside us in all his risen power. How often do we jump to conclusions and therefore make ourselves miserable? But really, we should address the facts and allow ourselves to be led by him to fountains of relief and fountains of rejoicing. You can go into a crisis situation and people are out of control and they're buzzing all around in a panic. And you could ask, what do we know? Because often the answers you'll get there, what do we know, will be conclusions that they have drawn. They've raced ahead. Not the facts of the case. Get people to deal with the facts without drawing those hasty conclusions. Remind them. There is more in the situation, a blessing and benefit than we ever first see. And remind people, you don't ever face that situation alone. And maybe you're churning inside today because you're assuming certain things to be true. Maybe you've drawn erroneous conclusions that have resulted in shattered friendships and sleepless nights and countless tears or even deep depression. It is normal to jump to conclusions, but it's never profitable. Look at what you know. Look around. See where Jesus is. And don't be drawing the rash and the hasty conclusions. Don't ever forget the fact, no matter what you're facing, the Lord stands with you. He has promised, I'll never leave you. He has told us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. He promises nothing ultimately will separate you from his love. Romans 8:38-39. Does that change our perspective? Do those facts make a difference to us? They should. All your anxieties, all your cares, bring to the mercy seat. Leave them there, never a burden. He cannot bear, never a friend, like Jesus. Did it make a difference to Mary that Jesus was actually standing right there? Certainly it did. But not until she realized it. That leads us to our third lesson. Not only does God choose to use unexpected people, that's privilege. Not only is most anxiety in life foolish, that's perspective. But we're looking now at pleasure. Joy increases as we see Jesus more clearly. Joy increases as we see Jesus more clearly. Mary was in the presence of Jesus, but did not know joy. You can be in church, but not be happy. You can be closing the door in your quiet time into the closet. You go as Jesus told you to, and having that time with God, but be miserable. You can be on the verge of blessing, but not feel it. Even when Mary was talking directly to Jesus, at first she did not know joy because she initially did not recognize him. Now we ask, how could that ever be? How could she look him in the face but not see him? Well, you probably did it last week. You were in a shopping center. I need my wife to go with me to shopping centers and pull my coat sleeve and say, there's so-and-so coming. Because I won't have the long-range glasses on that'll pick so-and-so out. But you've been in there. and you've walked right past somebody you knew. We've all done it. We saw them, but we didn't see them. We were either too preoccupied with other things, we were looking beyond them to something else, or we just didn't expect to see them, and so we didn't really see them. That could have been Mary's experience. It could be that Jesus looked different. It might have been that her tears made everything blurred. It could also be that for some reason God kept her from recognizing Christ immediately. And I will fall into that conclusion more readily than the others, because on the road to Emmaus, we have something very similar. Our Lord walks along with those two disciples for a considerable time. 4 miles they stopped at their own home for dinner. Jesus sat to eat with them, but they didn't recognize him until their eyes were opened. Luke 24:31. So we don't know why Mary did not recognize him initially. We just know she didn't. There's a study all of itself that we'll not go into today, apart from bouncing on a stone or two of it, but there are 3 Greek words for seeing. All 3 are used in this chapter. They indicate different levels of clarity in your vision. We've got the second one, the second level here, in verse 11 and in verse 14, when we read that Mary saw. It's the word theorio in Greek. It means to see so as to draw a conclusion. The problem was, all the conclusions she drew the wrong conclusions. She got mixed up in her information. But you know what? You have the highest level of the word see, the clearest vision, and it's used in verse 16. She did not recognize him until he said her name. He said her name. Mary. What a moment that was. Her eyes were widely opened. A tremendous time it will be when we hear our name from the lips of our Master. Her vision was now clear. What I want to say is this, and here's the point we're underlining. Mary's joy didn't come until she saw Jesus clearly. She was in his presence, but still miserable. She looked right at him and continued to cry. But when she saw him clearly, those clouds gave way to the radiance of joy. And the same is true for us. We look in the wrong places for joy. We look to worldly stuff. Getting up and maybe more in our youthful days, though it carries through, unfortunately, right to the end of some people's lives, many people's lives, but our reasoning runs like this. If I could have this thing, be in this place, have that kind of a car, live in that house, have this, have that, have what the other person has, I'd be happy. We later realize, no, you wouldn't. We look to other people to make us happy. I mean, it's our partner's responsibility, our parents' responsibility. A friend should be doing it, an entertainer. I was reading on the lead up to this particular Easter, somebody on the internet saying, if you want something to really cheer you up, get you out of doldrums, here's a link. And it was to some comedian's piece. He's probably, that comedian, more miserable than we are. We look to favorable circumstances, maybe getting a promotion in our job, maybe a real burst of good weather and all of that. That will make us happy. Now, these can make life more pleasant. But their joy, if you call it that, is temporary and superficial, like Jonah's gourd, that plant that flourished in a night but went down in the next. We look to the wrong places for joy. And we can stand right in front of Christ and miss joy because we look past him. We're looking for the structure, not the relationship. Joy, we're thinking, maybe is in the order of worship or the people we worship with. And we miss Christ, in whom is all of our joy. Or maybe we come to the Lord's house and we're too preoccupied. We're thinking about this for Tuesday and Wednesday and right on. And we're not really focusing on him at all. Joy is not found in us or in things around us. Joy is only found in Christ. Only found in Him. Our goal needs to be, I must know Jesus better, Philippians 3:10, and then His peace, His joy will come flooding into my heart. And in times of crises, let's not turn in on ourselves to dredge up strength out of some imaginary inner resolve, but look out of ourselves to Him. I must find Jesus, because there is the source of perfect wisdom and perfect strength, privilege, perspective, pleasure. A final point out of the incident here deals with proclamation. Those who see clearly are to tell freely. Those who see clearly are to tell freely. You see how Jesus here exhorts Mary to stop clinging and start spreading the good news. John 20:15-18. Verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. The word there is, because she had already started to cling to his feet or whatever, don't keep on touching me. Touch me not. Don't keep clinging, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now this seems like a rather odd thing to say. Mary here, I assume, is holding on to Jesus for dear life. I found you. Thought you'd gone. Broke my heart to think that was reality. She's not going to let him out of her sight again. Now that's admirable. But Jesus wants her to know, you will see me again. I'll be here for 40 days. I'll be appearing among my people and to you over that period. But before I go and you see me again, there is work to be done. Again, how similar to Mary we are. Sometimes we feel the warmth and fellowship of the people of God, and that's wonderful, and that's something we want to encourage. But sometimes we cling to that and we fail to carry our worship out of the church to get others to worship along with us, to tell others. Jesus makes the same point to us in those circumstances. Stop clinging and go and tell others. Stop clutching on to the little circle where you feel secure. You need to go to those outside who are isolated, who know nothing of warmth and security and fellowship in Christ. Leave the safety of the group for a while and go and tell the story. That's why we're going down to Sydenham. Not this week, but next. It's why we have missions in general. For those that aren't coming in, go and tell. We can and should learn from Mary. And just wrapping up with some concluding thoughts based on her experience, are you unwilling to do what God is wanting you to do because you feel, I can't do it? Is it your natural inability that's holding you back? Let me remind you, God specializes in using people who feel unqualified. He's full of surprises, and he will surprise you and others with what he can do through you. Are you churning or fretting about things needlessly, jumping to conclusions? Do you have a strained relationship with somebody because you're interpreting what they did? Are you despairing today because you're looking beyond the present? Are you losing sleep needlessly? Have you forgotten who's standing beside you? The Lord is there. And then where are you looking for joy? Your own ability, your own resources, the well of your own means? Are you dwelling on yourself, or are you leaning on the Savior? Are you trusting methods or a person? In times of crisis, stop analyzing, over-analyzing, repeatedly analyzing the situation, and look to the one who holds all situations in His hands. Saturate yourself in the Savior. Finally, are you a Christian who's so wrapped up in your own little holy huddle that you're actually pushing people away rather than drawing them close? You're making it difficult for them to find acceptance instead of reaching out, effectively pushing them back. Time to build bridges with those who are unconverted. Time to show and share our faith and the love of Christ. And not to have this notion that if I bring them in, they could crash my party and spoil it for me. Life is filled with intriguing mysteries. We can remain in tears, or through the grace of God and the power and love of Christ, we can triumph through our tears. Which will it be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee today. We thank Thee for the challenge and for the comfort of Thy Word, for giving Mary such a privilege, taking away her pain and sorrow and replacing it with deep joy when her eyes were opened to see the Lord. Lord, we all need our eyes opened in this way. We need to see Him so that we can saturate ourselves with the sight, so that we can gaze upon Him as she did when He mentioned her name. Lord, call out our name today. May we be conscious of Thy presence. Lean upon Thy promise. Be filled with Thy power. And go out and do Thy will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.